Friends, let us join together in prayer as we prepare to hear God's holy word read. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord. Be our rock and redeemer. Amen. The assigned lectionary reading in the Old Testament today comes from the book of Isaiah in chapter 50, verses 4 through 9. And in this passage, the servant speaks of their humiliation and the help they find from God Almighty. Let us listen together to God's word. The Lord has given me the tongue of a teacher, that I may know how to sustain the weary with a word. Morning by morning he wakens my ear to listen as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I did not turn backward. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. The Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who are my adversaries? Let them confront me. It is the Lord God who helps me, who will declare me guilty. All of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. The lectionary reading in the Gospels for today comes from Mark in chapter 8, verses 27 to 38. These verses are set in Caesarea Philippi and at the midpoint of Jesus' ministry. Let us listen together to what the Lord would have us hear. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered Jesus, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." And then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter answered Jesus, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. And then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, this entire gospel passage is scandalous. Scandalous because Jesus was causing public outrage by offending sacred religious law and authority. Well, that's what the Jews believed, and the Jewish leaders believed. What Jesus was preaching and teaching was a way of living that was a direct opposite way of living according to the Jewish interpretation of God's law. Now, scandal isn't a new word used to describe the Christian gospel. Paul used the same word in his first letter to the church in Corinth when he wrote about Christ crucified. The Greek word is interpreted stumbling block, and that's the word as Paul uses it. But an appropriate synonym to this word is also scandal. And within the Corinthian community, those who did not believe in the gospel of Christ found it scandalous that Christians would proclaim a belief in the power of the cross to save humanity. Well, the word scandal isn't a word that we run towards or that we love to find ourselves in, right? Scandals are generally deemed very negative. And in this passage, there are several examples of why Jesus Christ was considered scandalous. So let's begin with the first section of this passage. There's lots going on in this passage we read this morning. And so we begin with this first section in which Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And Mark tells us that many answers were given, likely things that the disciples had heard from the crowd that follows Jesus along his travels. We don't get Jesus' response to these answers. Instead, Mark tells us that Jesus then responds with a second question, which I think is something Jesus often did, was answer with questions or offer a second question. And so he says to them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Maybe implying that what it really comes down to is not what those around us say Jesus is, but who we believe Jesus is to us in a very personal way. It seems appropriate that Peter would answer first. He was one of the first to be called to follow Christ, and well, now he allows himself to be the first to answer. And so Peter responds, as Mark tells us, by saying, "You are the Messiah." Not an incorrect answer. And it seems as if the answer is sufficient to Christ, but strangely, Jesus asks his disciples to tell no one that he is the Messiah. Throughout Mark, there are many times in which Christ asks for it to be kept secret. And one of the things I've read about this is that that request may likely be made because Jesus knows that God's people are not ready to understand Jesus's full humanity and divinity. And the time will come when there will be full revelation of this to be shared, but now is not the time. And it may be, too, that Jesus knows his own disciples need time understanding that full definition of their friend and rabbi as Messiah. Clearly, the gospel scriptures show us that even those that shared their lives intimately and closely with Jesus for approximately 3 years were still grasping the nature of Christ's role on earth. But then Jesus shares with them the suffering that the Son of Man will endure for the sake of the world. Whatever Jesus shares, though, it seems like Peter does not like what he hears. And so he pulls Jesus aside and criticizes Jesus' teaching. Can you imagine the boldness of Peter to approach Jesus and scold Jesus for what he taught? To me, it highlights the very close relationships that Jesus had with all the disciples, that they felt comfortable enough to speak openly and honestly with their rabbi. Well, I'm sure Peter did not get the response that he expected from Jesus. Jesus isn't remorseful or sorry for what he shares. In fact, he sounds quite irritated, doesn't he, by Peter's words, going so far as equating Peter to Satan. What it comes down to is that Peter and Jesus' definitions of the title Messiah are two very different definitions. Peter, like many of the disciples, I'm sure, continues to see Christ as Messiah in a very political way. The title Messiah means to him someone who is a political liberator and who would set God's people free from Roman rule. The Messiah that they envision would destroy the tyranny that has been imposed upon God's people for years and years. It makes me think that Peter and the disciples chose a descriptive word and definition that gave validity to whom they felt they needed in the world at that time. Peter is looking for a Messiah who will establish God's rule with power and authority and who will bring his followers glory and reward. Well, how many of us a time or two have attached a description to God for our own benefit? As Peter hoped for a Messiah that would be his warrior, who else has manipulated God into a description that meets their own wants and desires? I've seen it. We've all witnessed it. Pastors who proclaim a God of prosperity so that their own pockets might be filled. Or churches who condemn a woman's call to ordained ministry because it challenges their comfort. Christians on either side of the vaccine and mask debate who vilify and ridicule those who disagree with them and then use the name of Jesus Christ for justification. I think about what I hear and see and people all around me, and admittedly, I've probably practiced the same manipulation in one way or another. But I see these people who use scripture in the nature of God to impose their own judgments upon God's people. There are Christians who put Christ on a pedestal as their personal savior and indirectly determine who their savior will love and redeem. One day, Christ is described by them as loving and merciful, perhaps to their precious grandchildren, and well, the next day Christ is described as righteous and full of justice towards those who make decisions different from the ones that they would make. Do you see what I'm getting at? Jesus isn't a pawn that can be played on a whim to justify our opinions or actions. Jesus didn't come to earth to be used as a weapon towards those who don't agree with us or live like us or believe like us. Peter would love to see Jesus liberate God's people with force and grand displays of strength, but that's not why Jesus came to earth. The reality is that Jesus came for so much more than what can be contained in just one descriptive word. But the scandalous part of it all is that what he came for is nothing like Peter or many of us would ever want or imagine. You see, Jesus came for suffering, and that's not something that we associate with the title Messiah. Honestly, we find difficulty embracing Christ's definition of Messiah. Our human minds see suffering as something to be conquered. But from a divine perspective, suffering and death are necessary to be God's anointed. Jesus embraced suffering and death in a way we never could. And as a result, he reinterpreted the definition of Messiah. Jesus' response then to Peter is not to rebuke the word Messiah. Of course, Jesus knows he is the Messiah, but what Christ seriously rebukes is Peter's understanding of what Messiah means. The scandal is the way in which Jesus lives out the role of Messiah by embracing the rejection and suffering and death the world around him could not embrace, would not embrace, for the sake of God. Another scandal in this passage is Jesus' call to discipleship. Jesus says, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and for those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. The suffering Messiah is not the one the disciples plan to follow. And in many ways, none of us want to embrace a Savior who walks towards suffering. For if our Savior embraces suffering, doesn't that mean we need to embrace suffering as well? And who in their right mind would walk towards rejection, suffering, and death? What a scandalous thought. Well, there's no better example of what suffering feels like than the experience 20 years ago when the attacks occurred in the United States on September 11th. The morning is still etched in my mind, I'm sure in yours, as we experienced it, many of us from our work or home through the media. It's an experience we're really unable to explain to those who did not witness it. I still get teary-eyed when I read the stories of policemen and women, firefighters and emergency personnel who sacrificed their lives to save others. And I certainly have trouble comprehending the suffering that God's people endured while on the plains, running from the two towers, or finding out later that a loved one had died. And yet, as I spoke during the children's chat, as I mentioned there, there are stories of hope, aren't there? Connections between families that were made and have provided healing through the years. The strong sense of love and friendship for one another that was shared that day and beyond. And that's what we need to remember. Yes, there is suffering in our lives and in this world, deep suffering at times, too overwhelming for us to explain. But the good news, the gospel news, is that there is still hope. Always there is hope in the shadow of the cross. Which means that while we may need to accept the reality of suffering, when we choose Christ in our lives, we can at the same time cling to the eternal hope that comes from knowing that earthly suffering has no place in heaven. To call ourselves Christ's disciples means that we must be prepared to share in the fate of the one that we follow, and to also recognize that it is there that true life is found. Now that's a scandal I don't mind experiencing. To the one who is, who was, and who is to come, amen. Friends, I invite you to join with me in our song of praise. Please stand if you are able as we sing, Redeemer, Savior, Friend.